All right, so if you're new here, we've been walking through the Gospel of Mark, and I think we're in week 25 this week, so we've been in the Gospel of Mark for a while, and so if you're new here today, I'll try to make sure that you can stay with us, and you know what's going on today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. If you don't own a Bible, you forgot your Bible, you don't have a Bible, raise your hand and somebody in the back will grab you one and bring it to you. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to just give that Bible to you today. And so if you don't know where Mark is, it's about three-fourths the way through your Bible, towards the end. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. All right. As I do so often, let me start with a question. Have you ever had a moment in your life when everything changes? You know what I mean by that? Like your life's going along, and then this moment happens, and from that point on, your life is different than what you thought it was going to be. Right? This can be really good things, or it can be really difficult things, but when this thing happens, you know that your life is never going to be the same, and you see from that point on, your life is never the same. Right? For me, one of those times was when I was 15, and my dad died of pancreatic cancer. Right? If you've ever lost someone when you're young, right? You've lost a parent, you've lost someone else that's close to you, a family member, whatever. When you're young, you think your life is gonna kind of play out in a certain way, and then this thing happens, and everything changes, right? And so when my dad passed away, who was my best friend, right, everything changed from that point on. Everything I thought my life was gonna be, didn't mean my life was gonna be terrible, right? God's still been very good to me, but from that point on, my life was different than I ever thought it was gonna be. You know, on the flip side of that, like I said, it can be good things. I remember another moment that happened in my life where my wife wakes me up at like 5 o'clock one snowy morning and says four words that forever changed my life. You know what those four words were? Anybody? I love you, hon. I love you, hon. Give me a break, Denny. Of course, yes. Well, my wife said she loved me, it forever changed my life. Yes, I'm so thankful for that. No, but just the first time she said that, I didn't wake up in bed with her, Denny. Come on, man. I'm a pastor. What are you doing? No. Four words. My water just broke. My water just broke. Yeah. That'll change your life quickly. We went from talking about, hey, on Friday night, what movie do we want to go see and what restaurant do we want to eat at, to like having a debate on Friday night, who's going to get up at 3 a.m. to feed the baby. It's worth it, kidless people. I promise it's worth it. But yeah, it forever changed your life. And there's a lot of people right now going through that very thing right now, trying to figure that out. But you know, that's what I'm talking about. Moments, good or bad, we have both in our lifetimes that change what we thought our life was going to be. Well, last week in the Gospel of Mark, if you haven't been with us, we had one of those moments. We had one of those moments when everything shifted. Because so far in the Gospel of Mark, up the first eight chapters so far, Jesus just hasn't been really clear about who he really is. He hasn't been really clear about what his mission really is. Like, he said that I come to bring the kingdom of God, I come to love the poor, but like other than that, we don't really know why he's here. The disciples don't even really know what their mission is. They just kind of do what Jesus says. But then Paul utters four words that change everything, right? And after Paul utters these words, nothing in the Gospel of Mark is the same from this point on. And just like my wife changed my life when she uttered her four words, Peter uttered four words that changed this gospel. Anybody remember what those four words are? You are the Christ. You are the Christ. If you haven't been with us, that was the first time in the Gospel of Mark that a person involved in the story of Mark actually uttered those words out loud. Jesus never said it, no person. Demons said it. God the Father said it when he baptized Jesus, but no person had the realization that Jesus really was the Messiah, that he really was Christ. And after that is said, everything changes from that point. But just because the disciples finally realized that Jesus is the Messiah, that they finally realized that he's their Christ, and remember, they'd been waiting thousands of years for their Messiah to come, right? The Jews had been eagerly anticipating this for a long time, and the disciples are the first one to realize it. Peter is the first one to say it. Do you think that really means that they understand what Jesus needs to do and why he needs to do it? No, we're going to see in this passage today, they're just as confused as ever. They know he's the Christ, but they don't actually know what that actually means. Because they had their mind set on the wrong thing. What they thought the Messiah was going to be is not what Jesus is. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31. And he, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So, If just reading that didn't make it clear to you, Jesus just dropped a bomb on his disciples. Right? He just dropped a bomb on them. This would have been the first time of three times in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus is going to clearly lay out what he came to do. Right? I came to suffer, I came to be rejected, I came to be killed, and I'm going to rise again 3 days later. He says it three times. This is the first one. And at this point in the story, the disciples have virtually no capacity to understand this. Why? Because Jesus just completely changed the narrative of what the Messiah was going to be. He just turned it on its head. Because if you've been with us, the Jewish people have been very concerned for a long time, for thousands of years, about what the Messiah was going to do. Right? What he was going to come and do, that he was going to conquer, that he was going to rule, that he was going to destroy Israel's enemies, that he was going to set Israel up as a powerful nation again, and that he was going to be his king, and he was going to rule the world. That's what they were focused on, what Jesus was going to do. But now Jesus, who they do, they see him as their Messiah, they see him as the Christ, is now saying that he's going to come and he's going to have to suffer and be rejected and be murdered? How could they understand that if that's what they thought their Messiah was going to be? They thought their Messiah was going to be this king, and then there's coming in, and then Jesus is saying, wait, what? You're going to suffer and be rejected? That's not what the Messiah is supposed to be. They had no foundation of understanding this yet, again, because they were focused on what the Messiah was supposed to do. Guys, we touched on this last week, but when we're focused on what Jesus did only, it's so hard for us to wrap our minds around who he actually is and like the purpose of what he did. We have to be focused on who Jesus is, not just what he did or what he, in this case, what he's about to do. Without understanding of who Christ is, there's no way to fully wrap your mind around what he must do. Like the who Jesus is has to come before the do, before we can wrap our minds around the depth. Because they've wrapped their minds fully around the fact that he's going to be their Messiah, but they haven't wrapped their minds around yet that he's literally and actually the Son of God. Right? They haven't wrapped their mind around that Jesus doesn't just have God-like authority, and we've talked about through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has done thing after thing after thing that only God can do. And they don't have any paradigm to understand how he can do these things. They don't yet understand that Jesus doesn't just have God-like authority, but he's God himself. And without understanding that he is God, that he is the Son of God, and that he came down out of heaven to do this for us, we can't understand why he must do what he must do. It won't make any sense. Considering that, right? Considering that they don't understand yet, can you imagine what it would have been like to hear this from Jesus? I want us to think about that for a second. They love Jesus. They've walked away from their families, not forever, but they've walked away from their families, they've walked away from their jobs, they've walked away from everything they've ever known to follow this man. They believe in Jesus. They adore Jesus. And now, again, wrap your mind around this. He's the Messiah, the guy that the Jewish people have been waiting for 1,000 years or more is here. He's with them, and he's chosen them to be his disciples. Can you imagine how much they adored this man? And right when they finally get it, because just the week before last, we're talking about how they still had hard hearts, they didn't understand. Finally, Jesus opens it up in their hearts, and they finally see it. And right after that, Jesus says that not only that he's going to suffer and be rejected and be murdered, but how it's going to happen. Right? Again, I want you to think about this. It's not some godless people, some wicked people, some evil people that are going to kill Jesus, right? Who did he say is going to kill him and reject him and cause him to suffer? The guys these disciples probably looked up to the most. Their chief priests, like the head of the Jewish church, the head of the Jewish faith, the chief priests and the scribes, the people that are supposed to be the most holy, the best representation of the Jewish people that there are, the people that are supposed to be at the top, they're the ones that are going to kill him. They're the ones that are going to reject him. They're the ones going to be a sufferer. How could they put those two things together? Do you see how difficult that would have been for them? So we can give the disciples a hard time, but can you imagine if you were in that moment and Jesus, like the one you adore and the Messiah has come, just said that I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be killed by all the people that you respect. All the people that should be looking out for the Messiah and embrace him. They're the ones that are going to kill him. How could that have possibly, if you put yourself in their place, how could that be easy to swallow? How could that be easy to take and to understand? And that's how we get what happens in verse 32. That's how this happens. Look at verse 32. And Jesus said this plainly, meaning what he just said. He said it plainly to them. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. It says that Jesus spoke plainly. If you look at this word in the Greek, it means very clear and very bold. Jesus just stands up. He doesn't say it gently. He just boldly says, this is what's going to happen. This is what I came to do. This is what the chief priests are going to do to me, and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And again, they didn't really have a concept of people raising from the dead either, other than the fact that Jesus has done it once. Right, that wasn't a part of the Jewish faith. People rising from the dead, Jesus blew their minds when he did this earlier, so they had no capacity to understand this, but Jesus says it clearly, and he says it boldly, and he's going to do this two more times. We've seen Jesus is kind of cryptic sometimes, isn't he? He talks in parables. He tells people not to tell other people that I just healed you or cast out your demon. He's trying to kind of keep his identity hidden. We talked about that last week. You can go back and listen to the podcast if you don't understand why Jesus keeps these things hidden. But right here, this is not that case. This is not the case. He's bold. He's confident. He's clear. This is what's going to happen. And as we're going to see as we go through the rest of Mark, Peter is so often the first one to just boldly respond to Jesus, right? I'm the one, Jesus. I'll do this, Jesus. I won't do that, Jesus. I'm your man, Jesus. He's always standing up. And because of that, Peter gets to stand up and say, hey, you are the Christ. We forever know in Scripture that Peter was the one that says, you're the Christ. Awesome, Peter. I'm like, how good would that feel to be the first one? And then right after that, he does this. Right, this word that Peter rebuked Jesus is used in context of rebuking evil. Like Jesus, all over the New Testament, it's almost always used when rebuking demons. So what Peter is doing, he's pulling Jesus aside, like, hold on, guys, he's pulling him aside, and basically says to Jesus, hey, Jesus, you shouldn't say that, that's evil, to the Messiah, to the Christ. I'm telling you, let Peter give you hope. I said this last week, but let him give you hope. One minute, Peter is the hero, and the next time, he completely blows it. Peter gives me hope. And remember, I said this over and over, Peter's going to be the head of the church. That the guy who Jesus is going to make the head of the church blows it this bad. I mean, can you imagine saying, no, Jesus, the will of God is evil. What you're saying is evil. I mean, that's blowing it. That's blowing it. And so Jesus looks at him, and as you can imagine, has something to say about that. Look at verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, I think Jesus did that because he realized that was on all of their hearts, not just Peter. Peter's just the one that voiced it. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Oh, that's what I'm talking about, right? Peter is the hero, and then he gets called Satan. It's brutal, right? But is that not us? One minute we're the hero, one minute we completely blow it. I love Peter. And you know, let me ask you this. As Christ followers, especially if you've been coming to Freshwater Church, one of the biggest things we want to do is love people well, right? Love God, love people. It's the greatest commandment, right? We want to be centered on love. We need to be centered on love. It should be like just central to everything we do. Love God well, love people well. But there's this danger. There's this danger of thinking of everything through the lens of love alone. Does that make sense to you? Because when we think through the lens of only love and we don't anchor that in truth, love gets dangerous quickly. It just happened to Peter, didn't it? He responds out of love. He responds out of emotion. And that's how you see all kinds of people in our culture right now. Hey, I hate to say this out loud, but even churches being led so far astray. And for a lot of them, I think they just want to love people well, right? You've heard the phrase in our country, love wins. Well, everybody wants love to win. We want love to rule the day. But what happens is if you're basing it just off love and you're not anchoring it strongly in truth first with love, then you hear something and you're like, man, that sounds loving. That's got to be right. And then you hear something else, man, that's loving too. I want to love like that. I want to be that kind of person. And so you take another step. And then you hear something else, yeah, that's loving too. So you take another step. And all of a sudden, if you base it just off love and not off truth, one step at a time, usually people don't fall far away. One step at a time, you walk further and further and further away from the truth until it's not even Christianity anymore. And that's why you see so many churches in our culture right now compromising on all things that are just Christianity. Like what for the history of the church have just been, this is what a Christian is. Now churches are not, there's a lot of churches going the other direction right now, but there's a lot of churches just dropping off those things off of what they believe because they're so far from the truth, it's too hard to find their way back. And I think a lot of that came, guys, look, these churches aren't evil. They just took one step at a time, trying to love people well, compromising the truth, and getting further and further away. And now they're not even really, they don't even represent what Christianity is anymore. You think that couldn't happen to us? Hey, we're 3 years old. It's easy for us right now, right? We've been committed to the vision, and we stay committed, but wait till we've been around 30 years. You think maybe our vision might bleed a little bit? You think there's a chance that truth might bleed out of our church a little bit if we've been around for 30, 50, 60, 100 years? Yeah. If we don't guard the truth voraciously, yeah, of course we could drift. Of course we could drift. Now, the encouraging thing, there's a lot of other churches that are going the other way right now. I just had a conversation before the service started with a guy that's like, you know, I think there's a lot of churches like going in the right direction right now because they're going back to the truth of the Bible. Amen to that. There are. There's a movement back to the Bible in our culture right now for some churches, and there's a drift in others. We got to fight for truth. And that's what happens to Peter here. Jesus is not literally calling Peter Satan, right? He does say, get behind me, Satan. It's brutal, right? He does say that. But what he's saying is, Peter, what you're saying right now, what you're feeling right now, the way you're responding, it's not from God. It's from Satan. It's evil. This is how drift happens. This is how people miss who I am. This is where pride comes in. This is how people miss that the Messiah is before them and he's come to redeem them. This is how they miss the true story of what the gospel is going to be. Because they're responding with emotion. They're responding with what sounds good to them at the time, but it's not rooted in truth. Church, this is why strong Bible teaching is always at the heart of what we do. It's why strong doctrine is already at the heart of what we do. I know some people, you're in the room, and like doctrine, just like studies of different topics in the Bible. We've got to study those things. We've got to be serious about those things. Because without them, things bleed. We drift. And so we're committed to those at Freshwater. Without the Word of God as our foundation, guys, who knows where we're going to end up? Who knows? We could be heroes 1 second as a church. And the next second, just like Peter, we could be completely screwing up, following the path that Satan would have for us because we let the truth bleed. If Peter can do this, so can we. And so Jesus knows how easily we can be deceived if our focus is in the wrong place. And so he kind of lays out what it means to be a disciple for us. Look at verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." If you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard that before. But do we really know what it means? I think what Jesus is doing is, once again, he's telling them, he's showing them with what he's saying here, without understanding who I am, you're never going to understand what I came to do. You'll never understand not only what I've come to do, but what I've called you to. Jesus says to follow them, they got to deny themselves. Like, is that really any surprise, right? They've already been denying themselves, right? They've given up a lot of their lives to follow him, right? And a lot of us, especially in the American culture, have a really hard time denying ourselves, right? But it's not surprising, is it? But then he says, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. This is another thing in this passage I want us to really think about for a second. I want us to dwell on for a second what that actually means. Because to many of us nowadays, the cross is a symbol of our faith. And it's great, it should be. Right? I'm guessing there's quite a few of you that have cross necklaces on right now as a symbol of your faith. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. But to the first century, do you think it would have meant that? In the first century, the symbol of the cross was a symbol of intense fear, intense hatred. Right? It was the most dehumanizing, agonizing, painful, shameful, and cruel way that the Romans could come up with to try to beat the people that they wanted to fear, to beat them into submission. The Romans created this to just cause fear among people because they wanted to oppress people, they wanted to conquer people, and then they wanted to rule people. And the cross was a way for them to terrify anyone. It was to crush the spirit of their enemies. That's what the cross was for. Did you know that? And some people are like, there's worse ways to die. I mean, they've done studies on it, and there probably are worse ways to die, but it's one of the worst. I mean, because a lot of people would hang there for 2 days having to push up on the feet that are nailed into the cross just to take a breath because they couldn't breathe because their lungs were filling up with fluid and blood. And so just to breathe, they had to push up and take a breath and then hang back down. And sometimes they would give them drinks, even food on the cross, to prolong their suffering. It was meant to crush the spirit. You know, in 71 BC, ever heard of a guy named Spartacus? About 100 years before this moment, there's a slave rebellion that rose up against Rome, led by Spartacus. And you know, and by the end, there were 6,000 slave rebels that Rome hung up along one of the main roads, one of the main Roman roads. If Rome lined them up on both sides of the road, that could potentially be about 5 or 6 miles of bodies you'd have to pass. In a day before cars, when most people walked, can you imagine what that would have been like? I think we need to imagine what that would have been like. For people, maybe a day, 2 days, 3 days, suffering, crying out for help, and you can't do anything about it because look what Rome just did. You're not going to dare touch these people because you'll end up on one of those crosses. And so they had to watch them suffer. And then in the heat of a desert-type area, can you imagine what that would have been like because they left them hanging there for a long time? If they lined them up on one side of the road, 10, 12 miles potentially? You understand why people feared the cross, why they feared the Romans? It was all very intentional. About the time this book was written, Emperor Nero had taken control in Rome. Nero was a maniac. He was insane. He was terrifying. And he killed and crucified countless amount of Christians. You know, it was considered such a curse that it was illegal for Roman citizens to be crucified. Did you know that? And typically in the people they conquered, they still only would crucify the lower classes, not the upper echelon, because it was just too much of a curse. It was just too brutal. It was just too dehumanizing. Guys, most of us, when we think of the cross, and we think about taking up our cross, we think about, man, in my everyday life, even when hardship comes up, man, I just need to follow Jesus faithfully. I need to take up my cross and just bear it when my boss is bad to me, or just bear it when my kid does something I don't like, or just bear it when whatever. And listen, I'm not saying that we should be ashamed of that. Right? We live in a country where we can, for the most part, we can worship God freely. And we don't need to apologize for that. I say it before. Praise God that we live in a country where we're not persecuted like this. But I want you to set aside the life that all of us, pretty much all of us have in this room about how we worship God, and just think about what the disciples, and like it wasn't just his 12 disciples. He opened it up to the group, right? And he says, to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. When this is, like, Jesus hadn't been on the cross yet, right? It's not a sign of redemption yet. And all they're thinking is, wait, what? We have to take up our cross and follow Jesus when the cross is what it was at that time? Do you feel the weight of that? What Jesus is really saying in this moment, what it means to be a follower of Christ? The weight that comes with that? This is why we can't be like lifestyle Christians, like traditional Christians. That doesn't even make any sense. In the light of what Jesus just said, you're all in or you're not. If you have to bear the cross for Jesus Christ, there's no halfway measures when following Jesus, and that's what he's stating from up front. You're in or you're out. There's no in between because this is what you've been called to. Guys, God didn't come to show us his mighty power and splendor and glory by conquering and doing all of these miraculous miracles, these unbelievable miracles, so that we would just be mesmerized into following him through incredible works. He did incredible things, but it's not about what Jesus came to do. Listen, our God came to suffer. Like, listen, I want you to think about God, ruler of the universe, came to suffer, to be rejected, to be humiliated, to be spit on. He was spit on. And to be murdered for the sake of his people. He came to do what he couldn't do for ourselves. And the reason he could do it is because of who he is. Because he was the Son of God. Because he was perfect. Because he was righteous. Because he's everything that we're not. Jesus came and God showed his love for us by who he is and then what he did. Guys, that's where we find and understand the heart of God. That's where we understand who God really is. And this is where we find the depth of how much God really loves us. Because he could have been that conquering king. He could have just showed his glory and his might and his splendor. But instead of doing that, he came to do what we could have never done for ourselves because he values us and loves us so highly, so much. If you're wondering who God really is and if that he loves you, if you're going through a hard time today, you have to look at it through the reflection of the cross. It can't be that he doesn't love you. It can't be that he's not for you because he's a king and he could have come and ruled like a king, but he humbled himself to the lowest point possible, literally taking sin on himself so that we could be set free. Guys, our suffering and our hardship is not a sign of God's abandonment, but rather it's an identification and sharing in the radical faithfulness that Jesus Christ showed to us through his suffering. He suffered to set us free. And many times, guys, our difficulties, our pains, our sufferings are what God uses to set us free. As C.S. Lewis, the great author, once said, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Nothing in the history of this world has shouted at us louder than Jesus Christ suffering on the cross, has it? As I've said before, literally time, the way time was kept, was changed by that moment. It went from a small little band of rejects and fishermen, people who had no influence, had no business ruling, had no business growing anything, and becomes the world's largest religion. And it started in suffering. It started with pain in us having some union with Jesus Christ through that suffering and him changing us through that. Sometimes, man, we grow during the good times. Sometimes we understand more deeply who Jesus is through the good times, but it's through our suffering, through our pain, through our hardships that we see our just unbelievable dependence on God for any kind of joy, any kind of hope, any kind of life that's going to sustain, because everything can be taken away from you. Everything can be taken away from you, but Jesus Christ can't. That's why he wants you to make him his Lord. That's why he's saying, take up your cross and follow me. He'll tell you everything else can go away. Everything else can be taken away, but I can't. Follow me. Man, whatever it means to follow me, just follow me, because I'll be enough. I'll be your hope. I'll be your strength. I'll be your joy. Happiness can be ripped away from you in a second, but joy can't. Hope can't, not if you're in Jesus Christ. So whether, guys, you're in a comfortable place today, and I know some of you are, or whether you're just in a very difficult place today, and I know some of you are, and run to Jesus Christ and try to embrace it wherever you are. Because listen, I know it doesn't may not feel like it today if you're suffering, because God's working all things out for good. Do you think I saw the good of my dad dying of pancreatic cancer when I was 15? I couldn't see it. I couldn't see it. And you know, there's going to be sometimes in our lives where we'll never see that God is good. But he is. Right? God ended up being my father. I didn't have a father. God was my father. And now I'm a pastor. Now I'm preaching. Now I'm advancing the gospel. And I think all of it, I wouldn't change all of it, because it's got me where I am today. At the time, I hated it. I wouldn't want my dad back for anything. But God's got me where he's got me. And he's been enough for me. He'll be enough for you. Because we're sharing in his sufferings. He's building this weight of glory inside of us. And one day in heaven we're going to understand. But until that day, he's saying, trust me, take up your cross and trust me. Because I want what's best for you, better than you could ever want for yourself. It's to draw his wayward people back to him. Because so many people don't see it until that time comes. So he says, take up your cross and follow me. But what does that look like more practically? Let's look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. When it's talking about our lives here, it's not really literally talking about like our physical lives, although it can encompass that too, right? There's been plenty of people martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. But the word here literally means more like your soul, your essence, what makes you you, right? Your physical body is not what makes you you. It's your essence, it's your soul. And if you're trying to preserve your own soul, if you're trying to chase your own thing to make you feel fulfilled, to make you feel happy, to find your joy somewhere else, to make you feel like you're the person you want to be, or if you're trying to save yourself through good works or finding your own path or just figuring out your own way, it's saying, hey, if you try to save your own life, if you try to have your own life, you are going to lose it. And this is talking, like, the reason, it's not talking about physical death, because we all die. Every person dies. It's talking about your eternal soul, the part of you that's going to live on for eternity, right? And just to be clear, what he's saying is, if you try to save your own life, if you try to do this thing on your own, you're going to be separated from me for an eternity. You're going to lose it. You're going to end up in hell. I just want to be clear. That's what he's saying. It's hell or heaven. It's me or not. That's what they're saying. But for those of those that let go of their lives, we talked about with Aaron and Jed, right? They just open their hand to God and say, God, it's yours. Is God calling us all to Greece? No. He's calling a lot of us to stay right here in this room and go to your job and have your family and be exactly where you are. That's what he's calling most of us to, don't you think? We need missionaries at our jobs and at our schools and among our friends. We need people that take up their cross daily and follow him. But that's not about that. He's saying, man, if you open your hand to me and realize you can't save yourself and that you need a savior, you need redemption, and your hand's open, man, then I'm going to save your life. And life here is, I'm going to save your soul. I'm going to save you. I'm going to save your eternal souls. So the things that Jesus is about to list here that keep us from having that, from keep us from having this eternal life, from us having this open hand with God, he's about to list a couple things that keep us from being these self-denying, cross-bearing Christians. Look at verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Because I don't think that most of us wrap our minds around the value or the worth of our souls. What I think we do is we put, well, I say soul, like us. Like I say soul, it's us, your essence, who you are. I think we may put a value on us by how well we're doing in life or how good we feel or how good we think we behave or whatever we think we value in life that we think is a valuable person to be. We put our value there. Or maybe you've taken a step further and you base your value off of whether you're getting heaven or not. And that's an important one, right? Well, if I've said the prayer and if I know I'm going to heaven, then my soul must have a lot of value because God's going to let me come into heaven. I'm going to get to live eternity in heaven. And that's a big deal. That's a big thing. And your soul is valuable because of that. Right? Because if you don't value your soul and give it to Jesus Christ, you end up in hell for an eternity. If you do, you get heaven, which is unbelievable, right? So there's a lot of value there. But again, a lot of those things are based off of you and how you feel, aren't they? But what happens when the day when you don't value yourself? That you don't think you deserve goodness? Or enough things, hard things have happened in your life when you just don't even really care about living anymore. You may even get to the point in your life when you don't really care where your soul is going to end up anymore. You're just too broken, right? The grief is just too much. The pain or what you've been through or what you've done is just too much. And you don't value your life, much less your soul. Then what do you have left? Do you think you value yourself, your essence, your soul anymore? And if you've never been there, maybe you don't understand what that's like. Just to be like, I don't really care if I live anymore. I'm not into maybe suicidal, maybe not. You just don't care. Do you think there's a lot of value for your soul at that point? See, this is why I talk against this so much. Like, it breaks my heart that there's so many Christians out there, like, following and listening to teachers and preachers and churches that try to tell you that your faith is all about you. About how you're doing, about how you feel, right? About what you have, about what you don't have. They want you to come in and feel happy and warm and fuzzy. And I'm telling you, we should feel happy in our faith, shouldn't we? Like, Jesus is amazing. There is tons of happiness, and there's tons of warm and fuzzy feelings. But there's so many churches that are just trying to make you feel that when you walk in. Well, what happens when your life is devastated? Where's the warm and happy, fuzzy feeling then? Where's the happiness then? Well, isn't my faith supposed to be about me? Isn't it supposed to build up my self-esteem and my self-worth? And why would this happen to me? If God loves me and I'm obedient, then why would this happen to me? And then what's your soul worth on that day? See what I'm saying? In our country, we've made our faith about us. What if we didn't base the value of our soul on how we felt? Or what we've done? But we listen to what the verse 34 and 35 is trying to tell us. That we stop focusing on our thoughts or our emotions or our desires and we turned our focus on God. Because I want this truth to penetrate your heart deeply today. What if we saw the value of our soul in the reflection of the cross? What if that's how we judge the value of our soul, in the reflection of the cross? What if we saw our worth as God sees our worth? Have you ever thought about it that way? This is why it's so important to understand who Christ is, not necessarily what he's done. That our worth is so great to God that instead of coming as this conquering king, as we said before, he literally came to suffer because your soul is so valuable and to be humiliated. And again, to be spit on by the people, his own people, the Jewish people that are supposed to love him, right? To be spit on. And then to be murdered. All while absorbing for you, and for me, the thing that he hates the most, the thing that breaks his children, that broke this world, that does evil to people all over. All the evil in this world comes from sin. He values us so much that he took that sin on the cross, and not only that, but gave us his righteousness. That's a big fancy word for double imputation. We imputed our sin to him, and he imputed his righteousness to us. All so that we could be welcomed freely because of his righteousness in the presence of God. And so that God could call us child. and so that we could have an eternal inheritance. The things that God promises us in heaven, what is that? What on earth has the worth of that, of this eternal inheritance that God's promised us? He's promised us this eternal inheritance because of what Jesus Christ has done. And then says, this one blows my mind, that we're going to be heirs with Christ. Not heirs with Christ. That's what God's promising us. That's how much he values your soul. He would go through all of that when he could have come as the conquering king, but he knew you couldn't do it for yourself. So he's like, I'll do it for you. And we'll go through all of that because your soul is so incredibly valuable to him. Don't base your value or how you feel on a particular day or a situation. You're unbelievably valuable to Jesus, to God. Just look at the cross. Let the light of the cross, man, light the path for you, light the way for you. What if we viewed our souls like that? Church, it's the only way that the world and its temptations are going to fade away for us. Right? We can be honest, and this is a church we can always be honest. The temptations of this world are strong, aren't they? Those short-term pleasures, those long-term pleasures of money, of sex, of reputation, of education, of your job, whatever it is for you that it calls to your heart consistently, those things that you think about a little bit too often, man, they're strong. The pull of sin is strong. And the only way we walk away from those is first understanding who Jesus is, first, and then understanding who we are by what he did, the value that we have to him by what he did. Man, we can walk in that truth. We can hold on to God's promises when we're basing our value and our lives off of who God is and then what he's done for us. And then slowly, slowly God redeems us and renews us and changes us so we find our identity in him. Because our identity, again, is not based off of how we feel on a particular day, but what Jesus Christ has already proven the value of our soul is. Does that make sense to you? But guys, being a disciple is more than that. It's more than just recognizing your value to God and recognizing who God is and taking up your cross and following him. But it's a willingness to boldly proclaim the glory of God and to advance his kingdom. Look at verse 38, and we'll finish with this verse. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory, comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You know, I don't know, especially if you're new today, I don't know where you are, but for the most people in our church that have been coming here for a while, I don't think that the main problem is that we're ashamed to say that we're Christians. Right, again, I was talking with this guy before the service, and we talked about, like, in the Springfield area, everybody's a Christian, aren't they? I mean, literally, we work in the neighborhoods, and, like, if you go to Seattle, or you go to the East Coast, or, you know, go to Canada, or somewhere like that, there's people that don't believe all over, and they're just open about not believing, right? But in Springfield, there's some of that, but when we go, and we reach out to the neighborhood, when we're in Tom Walker's neighborhood across the street, man, almost every person you talk to, if you ask them if they're Christian, they'll say yes. Have you ever noticed that? Because we're in cultural Christianity in Springfield, Missouri, right? There's like 300 or 400 churches just in Greene County, right? Everybody, because almost everybody at some point had a grandma or a friend or a parent who took them to church and they said the magic prayer, so they're a Christian. You know what I mean by the magic prayer? I say this all the time. I'm not knocking this prayer, but someone said, hey, come up front, and if you come up front and you say this prayer, like if you don't say it, you're going to go to hell, but if you do say it, you're going to go to heaven. Where would you rather go, heaven or hell? And they're like, I want to go to heaven. Okay, say this prayer, repeat after me. Let me put my hand on you so you know how I can guide you. Say this exactly, boom, heaven, good go. All right, who's next? No real discipleship, no real life change, but in cultural Christianity, you say the magic prayer, you're good to go, and it's done. Does that to you sound like take up your cross and follow me? Right? So everybody said the prayer. So many people have been baptized. Not everybody, I'm exaggerating, but like the vast majority. So I don't think the problem for most of us, even the people that we're trying to reach, is that they're ashamed to say they're a Christian. Let me ask you something. How hard is it for you to interject Jesus into a conversation that you know you should? At work? With your friends that you knew before you were serious about your Christianity or that you're growing right now, you know, your old friends that you still want to be cool around, still want to be that old person around your family who doesn't believe. Now, I'm not saying being that annoying Christian, right? The one that brings up the Bible in every situation and makes people feel judged and can't talk about anything else, can't relate to anything else, and just constantly hammering people. But I think for most of us in this room, we're nowhere near that. We're way, way on the other side. And if we ever bring up Jesus' name, it's a rare deal. It's a rare thing, right? We're embarrassed. Some can even say a little bit ashamed to bring up Jesus' name in certain situations. When Jesus is clearly stating in this passage that you're all in or you're not in at all. You're either for me and for the building of the kingdom and for advancing the gospel because of who I am and what I've done for you, or you're not. So can we be honest? Is your life reflecting maybe even a little bit that you're ashamed or embarrassed? Not just of Jesus, but what Jesus has called you to, because he's called you to live the life that he lived, the type of life that he lived. He's called you to be that kind of disciple. Because if the answer is yes, I think there's only two options. And so I'm going to give you the first option. And before you freak out, listen to the second option. But I think the first option is if you're ashamed to talk about Jesus, you're embarrassed consistently to open your mouth when you know you should. Because I know if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's going to prompt you at some point. He is. It's not if. It's happened to you. And it may be so quiet you didn't hear it because you're so far from God right now, but you didn't hear it. He's going to tell you to open your mouth and speak. And most of us don't. So I think there's only two options if that's consistently the truth in your life. One is that you're not really a Christian. Either you're in here today and you know you're not a Christian. You look at the reflection of your life and you're like, I'm not a Christian. I haven't led a Christian life. And you're far off. Or for Springfield-type people, you're a cultural Christian. You're traditionally a Christian. You're a lifestyle Christian. We've talked about this before. You like Jesus. You like what he preached. You think Christianity is a good life. You grew up in a Christian church. And so, man, you do the things that you're supposed to do. But Jesus Christ isn't your Lord, right? There's been no real heart change. You can't point in your life and say, man, look at all the fruit that God's done in my life. Like, I was this person, and now I'm this person. I haven't arrived yet, but I'm going there, and I can see Jesus working in my life. For some of us, like, nothing really ever happened. You weren't really regenerated. You just kind of did what you were supposed to do because you live in Springfield, Missouri. I think there's a lot more people in this city than we think there are that fall right in that camp, and it makes our job difficult because everybody's a Christian. And again, this conversation is so funny how God lines things up. There's a terrifying verse. I brought it up before at church, Matthew 7. But God, I did these good things for you, and I dedicated my life to you, and I served the poor for you. And then Jesus looks at you and said, but I never knew you. Depart from me, wicked. Is that not scary? Because God doesn't need our good works. He's not after our good stuff. He's after us. He's after our heart. That's where our fulfillment comes from. He doesn't need your good works. He will save you to good works and use those good works to build his kingdom and build you, but he doesn't need them. And it takes it so seriously. Depart from me, wicked, because I never knew you. That's terrifying. So I think there's some people maybe in this room today that haven't made Jesus their Lord and their King, haven't seen any real transformation, haven't seen a longing for Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, if that's you today, it's okay. Jesus Christ came to redeem you, to make you new, to make you Lord of his life so you could really understand what kind of king he is, how good he is, what a life in him is really like, this deep-seated joy and hope that can't be taken away from you. He wants to give you that kind of life. It's what you were built for, to give him glory. There's no judgment at this church. None at all. Well, just praise God that you saw it and that we get to celebrate with you in heaven one day as a brother or sister, and that you're not going to have that day in front of Jesus who will judge the world and say, depart from me. Man, that terrifies me. I was talking about before service. That terrifies me that some of you in this room would come to that moment. I don't want that for you. So if you feel like this is you or you're scared this is you, come talk to me after service. There's no judgment in this church. I want to talk to you about it, walk through it with you, and see where you are because we love you. But for those of us who are Christians, we know that we're Christians today. I got three questions for you, and then we're going to be done. I want you to ask yourself these three questions. What does my life show that I value more than Christ? And for some of you, you know right away. It's what you think about. It's what you dwell on. It's what you constantly run to in sin. Right? It's just easy. But for some of you, it's not easy. Because there's a lot of spiritual maturity in this room. God's doing amazing things in people's lives. But I think every single one of us has that thing in our life that if we're not careful, the value of it will start to rise. And it'll try to steal our heart away from Jesus Christ. Satan is constantly trying meant to rob your affection for Jesus. And for most of us, it's not going to be like, he's not going to sneak in and then bam, we're addicted to heroin. That's not how it works for most of us, is it? It could, but a little bit at a time, he makes you value things that you shouldn't value that much, a little bit more and a little bit more until Jesus Christ takes the second place in your heart and then the third place in your heart until, again, you're a long way away from him. So what is in your heart that you tend to value, or there's a threat that you value more than Jesus Christ? The second question I want you to answer. Do I find my worth and identity in Christ alone? This one's really hard. You find your worth and identity in Christ alone? If you want to answer that question, if something was taken away from you today, would you be able to handle it? I'm not saying well. Man, you grieve. And there's a passage in Scripture where I talk about it all the time, where Jesus is seeing his people grieve, and he sits down and he weeps with them, right? He's not saying don't grieve. He's not saying don't go through your thing, but is there something that if you lost, you'd become undone? Your reputation, your job, your kids, whatever that might be. Is there something in your life that you find your identity in other than Christ too much? It's too high in your heart. That if God said, hey, I want you to walk away from that thing, and I want you to follow me, that you can just open your hand and say, okay. Okay, I'll go, because my identity is found in you. So what in your, like, what right now do you know that you find more identity in than Christ, or that threatens to have a place in your heart that you identify more than you identify with Christ? And then lastly, I want you to ask this question. Does my life show that I'm embarrassed or ashamed to be a disciple of Christ? Am I ashamed of Christ, or am I ashamed or embarrassed to be a disciple of Christ? Because I know that when it comes to opening your mouth to speak for Jesus, there's a billion excuses not to. I know that you can be afraid. I know that your pride gets away. You don't want people to think that you're that kind of Christian, or you're that guy, or what if I say the wrong thing? And so many of you, I've heard it over and over, hide behind the fact that you're not supposed to talk about Jesus at work. Give me a break. Right, you cannot talk about it all the time. You can't bring it up all the time. For teachers, for example, you can't teach Jesus from the front, but I'm not supposed to talk about Jesus at my job. I talk about him all the time, but I'm wise about it. I'm subtle about it. How many times do you think I've gotten in trouble with doctors, with nurses, with all the people I talk to for talking about Jesus? Zero times. I used to be afraid of it because it's in our corporate policy. Right, and I know a lot of you, you have to be careful, but are you telling me honestly, if you bring up Jesus' name one time for someone who is suffering, who is in pain, and you share the hope of Jesus Christ with them, that the next day your boss is going to walk up and say you're fired? You were trying to comfort someone in pain with Jesus' name, you're fired. Does anyone think that's going to happen to them? It's a lie. Right, I'm not saying, you got to be wise and you got to be careful in some of your jobs. I'm not saying that, but saying that, like, we're hiding behind our fear and our shame and our embarrassment and our pride. And when Jesus is clearly calling us to bring up his name, to interject him. And we had a situation in a life group the other day when one of the people in our life group said, man, I just felt strongly that Jesus was telling me to invite somebody to church. Right, they're not laying out the gospel for this person. This is a first step for some people, right? And it went on for like 30 minutes. Like, I know I'm supposed to do it. I don't know if I can do it. Oh, Jesus. Like, God, I don't want to. And then, God, you're going to have to give me peace. You're going to have to give me peace and strength because I can't do this. Hey, this is normal, right? This is normal for your everyday Christian. I am not giving this person a hard time. This is the battle that rages inside of us sometimes, isn't it? And finally, she's like, God, you're going to have to give me peace and strength. And then in a moment, boom, peace and strength. And she opened her mouth. You know, I don't even think that was necessarily about those people needing to be invited to church. Maybe it was. I think it was about her needing to let go of that fear and that intimidation and that pride and maybe that even embarrassment of being a one of those kind of church people and just say, God, whatever you ask me to do, I want to do it. And a lot of us just need one little step like that. You've been called to. It is your job to spread the glory of God and advance the gospel. Not my job. It's my job to do it also, but to equip you to do it. So are you ashamed? Are you embarrassed about the kind of disciple that Jesus Christ has been called you to? Guys, if the answer to any of these were yes, then we just need to take him to the feet of the cross. Jesus came to redeem you from things just like this. But here's the truth. If you can't own them, if you can't like voice them out loud to God, if you can't repent of them, there's not going to be any growth. We just have to be honest about where we are. Don't have to hide in this church. Just be honest about where you are, and then you can move forward. Right? Jesus came to set you free from things just like this. Hey, you're not perfect at it. Jesus came to save imperfect people. He knew that you couldn't measure up. It's why he came. It's why he had to die for you, to live the perfect life for you. It's why God himself had to come, because you're never going to measure up to this. That's not the point. It's not the point that you're doing it right. It's the point that you recognize that I need to change, that my identity is found here. I find my value here, and then I'm embarrassed to open my mouth and then take it to the feet of the cross, confess it, ask Jesus to change you. And I'm telling you, he will. For those of you that know me, I never wanted to be a church planter. I never wanted to stand in front of people, but I opened my hand to God because God is good. I was not a good person. It was because God is good, and now I'm up here preaching, and this is the joy of my life. I literally had a conversation with someone this week, and I said, if I could pick any job in the world, it'd be the pastor of Freshwater Church, and I mean that. Give me the biggest church in America. Give me whatever. I don't want to do anything else. Do you think, like, working full-time and being a pastor full-time is easy with a young family? It's not easy at all, and I love it because I opened my hand to God finally because God is good, because he changed me. I just said, God, whatever you think's best, let me do that. And it's the biggest, other than my family, is the biggest joy in my life. You're holding tight to your life thinking that you've got something better than God does. Just open your hand to him and say, God, I'm going to start, like, denying myself and living for you and take up my cross and follow you daily and just see where he leads you. He'll lead you into true joy, not this lie of a joy that you're talking about, chasing the things of this world. Do you want true joy? In John, the Gospel of John, it says that God wants to give us life and give it abundantly. That doesn't mean with stuff. It means with more and more and more of him. The question is, do you want more of him? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. God, I'm so thankful for this word today. I needed to hear today. It's like breath into my life today. Jesus, I want to keep the prayer simple today. I pray that you help us all see our value and our identity and who we are, and we're in the reflection of the cross. Jesus, by who you are and what you did for us, that we no longer find value in anything else, that we would trust anything else other than you, and that you would somehow, some way make that enough for us. God, I know we're not there today, but we want to be there. So God, I'm just asking you to change hearts with this truth. Help us to take up our cross. Help us to follow you no matter what, and help us to find our value in the reflection of your cross. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.